We have a beautiful day of life that God has given to us, that again we could assemble together to worship Him in spirit and truth. Trust that you have had a great afternoon. I'm thankful to be with you, and I appreciate you being here. Last Sunday, as I was driving, I put in my phone and the place where I was going, put the address in. You may have done this before too. And I was on a particular road where this building was located at, being some time since I'd been there. And as I was driving, a little lady came on the phone and said, "You've arrived at your destination." But I hadn't arrived at my destination. There's nothing around, let alone a church building. And so it wasn't until almost a mile later, half a mile or so, on up the road, that I got to the meeting house. So I got thinking about that last Sunday, that a lot of people do that very thing religiously speaking. They listen to a lot of voices, whether it be preconceived notions or their ideas or what they may feel about the matter, or maybe what some preacher says about the matter. And before they really get to the conclusion of what God says about it as revealed in the Bible, they listen to the little lady that says, "You've arrived at your destination," without driving further. Well, had I not drove further, I would have never gotten to the meeting house. And that's not the first time that that's happened. I'm sure you can relate to that. I remember not long after I moved here, I wanted to go over to Pulaski County, and they were having a meeting over at Aetna. Well, I'd never been to Aetna before, so I put in the address that was on the flyer, and I got out to a field where there was a pond, a Baptist church, and a cow, and it said, "I've arrived at my destination." I knew that wasn't the place. So sometimes you got to drive a little further. And so it is, religiously speaking, sometimes we got to drive a little further when it comes to studying the Bible, or we're going to think that we've arrived at the destination, and we think we have made the right conclusion about what the Bible says, when we haven't. So that was a little reminder to me, and so I ended up preaching a sermon on that day before yesterday, the last night of the meeting, entitled it, "Drive a Little Further." And I'd like to share that with you this evening. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I'll give you more points than what I gave them, so I hope you feel special. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, said, as you are well familiar with this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing," or handling aright, some versions say, "the word of God." And part of studying to show ourselves approved unto God, part of rightly dividing the word of God, is keeping things in their proper place, keeping things in the context, and not using a passage to really teach something that the passage does not teach. And doing that, you've got to think about the immediate context, as we've talked about before. What does the Bible say just above that passage? And what does the Bible say immediately after that passage? What's the immediate context in that? In the remote context, what does the Bible say about that same topic in other chapters in that book? Or maybe in other books of the Bible about the same topic? And when you take all that God says about it, then you can be assured that you've arrived at the right conclusion. But if you don't do that, if you do not keep things in their proper place, and you don't think about what the Bible says elsewhere, you're going to think that you've arrived at your destination when you have it, and you're not going to make the right conclusion and have the right understanding that God would desire for you to have concerning that topic. And a lot of verses could be put on a list like this. I have nine on the list I'm going to share with you tonight, the first one of which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. I have used all of these in lessons during the time that I've been with you, and so you've studied them, you've read them, you've heard me refer to them in time past, so it shouldn't be anything new to you, but just a reminder of keep on driving. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts. There were nine of them. In 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about the duration of those gifts. They were never meant to last forever, but until completed revelation was given. And then in chapter 14, he has some rules or some regulations, some perimeters that are put in place as they were to use or exercise those various gifts. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we'll go back to verse 12, Paul pens to the church at Corinth and says, "For as the body is one," and you got to remember what the body is. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, the body is the church. Jesus is the head of the body. The body is the church. In but one body, in but one head. So therefore there isn't but one person with the authority that we're to listen to, and that's Christ, and one body of which we must be in, and that is the church of Christ. "For as a body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Now I asked last week, try to provoke their thinking, are we baptized into the church? What would you say? Mike says yes. I agree with you, Mike. Because of what the scriptures say, and we take the guesswork out of it, we know what the Bible says. The very next verse says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now sometimes, if I recall that I've mentioned this to you before, that I went to a funeral that a holiness preacher was officiating. He did the service at the funeral home. We went to the committal service. And of course, before he got off the side of the mountain, I wanted to talk with him. And I asked him some questions. And so he wanted to use 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and say, "Well, the Bible says, for by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body." And he tried to use that from the standpoint, him being a holiness and me being a member of the Church of Christ. Well, by the same Spirit has both him and me been baptized into the one church. The Bible doesn't say that. It's far from what the Bible teaches. In fact, as you well know, division is condemned. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Confusion ought not be, because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Well, if I just read that, not knowing any better, and I read the statement, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," is that a true statement? You agree? Yes, that's what the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said. We know he's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:37. "Let him who, if any man thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." He was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when the little lady wants to come on the scene and say, "You've arrived at your destination," and have you think that he's talking about denominational bodies being baptized by the same Spirit into the one church of the New Testament, you've not arrived at your destination. You need to drive a little further. You need to read what the passage says. He does not consider denominational bodies or sectarianism, which is division. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, that's the point that he's making. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. That's the context of what Paul's saying. He's not talking about all the multitude of churches of men. He's talking about members of the one church of the New Testament. Now, you got to really use some common sense here too. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians, people who had already obeyed the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 1:2. And we had the divine record of their conversion. We'll talk about that in just a minute for another point. And so you got to drive a little further. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All those who are members of the Church of Christ in the New Testament, including those at Corinth, got into the church the very same way. They became a Christian by doing the very same thing. Not some did one thing and the Lord put them in there, and these over here did one thing, God put them in there. That's not so. They obeyed the very same gospel. Now you keep that thought in mind when we get to another point, and our minds will go to Acts chapter 18, and I'll show you that little point in a moment. But another very misused passage, as I mentioned to you this morning in the sermon, but not for this point, that is very, very misused. Now, people think that they've arrived at their destination way out there in a corn patch with a pond and a Cal, and they think they've got there, but they've not. They got to drive a little further, is from the book of Romans chapter 9. Don't forget the point that in the books of Romans through Revelation, he's writing to Christian people. Those books are not intended to show people how to become a Christian. Now, he makes statements relative to that in those books, but that's not the point of those letters necessarily. The point of those letters is written to people who have obeyed the gospel already. And he's admonishing them on to perfection and to faithfulness and steadfastness as they are walking in the narrow way on their way to heaven. But in Romans chapter 9, and begin with verse 9, or Romans chapter 10 rather, and begin with verse 9. For with the heart man believeth, or that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There it is, preacher. I've arrived at my destination. Oh, far from it. But they think they have. They read a passage like that, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, isn't that what you have to do to be saved? Is that not what the verse says? You got to believe and you got to confess, and if you do those things, well, you'll be saved. Well, that's what the text says. But the text doesn't say that's all that's involved in it. And people will stop right here and they won't drive just a quarter of a mile further, a few feet further, a few verses further, and see what he said. Well, just keep reading the passage. Keep reading the rest of the chapter. Verse 11 or 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. By the way, again, the idea of limited atonement, underscore, circle, put a square around, highlight, whatever you want to do, whosoever. The Bible over and over emphasizes that whosoever will obey will be saved, no matter who they are. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. In my Bible, I have a circle around whosoever, and then the two uses of the word all in verse 12. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is, preacher. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, all you have to do is say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. If you prayed that prayer, give us a call. I don't know how many times I've seen Billy Graham and Franklin Graham come on TV and say things like that. And there's a host of people that have jumped on the bandwagon, not even once going to the Word of God, the standard, the way of truth, the way of righteousness, and seeing if God says that. If they would, it'd be to their surprise, I believe, that God doesn't say that. God never once says that anybody was saved by prayer. Verse 14. Now here's where you need to pull out, your pencil. Do some marking in your Bible. It's our workbook. If you want to be a good student of the Bible, think about these things. Notice what he says. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So it involves believing. And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? It involves hearing. My mind automatically goes back to John 6, 44 and 45. About being taught and about hearing. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, it involves some gospel preaching. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Say what? It involves some obedience. Well, the religious world just has a fit with that. And yet the very book, the book of Romans, that they go to in chapter 1, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 16, and probably elsewhere, talks about obedience. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine being delivered to you. Then being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 17 and 18. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh. Now you know Romans 10, 17, but we just saw it now. We've set the table. Now we've seen what the context says about it. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But people will think they've reached it. And again, this is one of those passages that really demands qualification. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? And I can think of no better passage than Acts 22, verse 16. When Saul of Tarsus, recounting his conversion, talks about the fact that Ananias came to him and said, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins." What's the rest of that? Calling on the name of the Lord. Now you got to watch it. Some versions absolutely slaughter that passage. Two good examples of that is the Good News Bible and the Contemporary English Version, which both of them render Acts 22:16 as saying, "Now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, washing away thy sins by praying to the Lord." The Bible doesn't say that. I've got both of them upstairs if you don't think that's the case. You got to be careful about it. Calling upon the name of the Lord is getting up and doing what God says to do in order to be saved. Drive a little further. Get the point? Don't think you've reached the destination before you get there. But then Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll take a couple of points from the book of 1 Corinthians. First one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." How many times have we been at funerals and denominational preachers and sometimes members of the church who ought to know better get up and say, "Oh, I can just see Sambo right now, walking on the streets of gold. Oh, he's sitting up there with mommy right now, and they're both just looking down here, and they're living it up, and they're laughing and going on." And well, the Bible says that "I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." I ask you, does the passage say anything about heaven? Not a thing. And yet people will use it in reference to heaven. All because they think that they've reached their destination. It sounds pretty good to use verse 9 and say, "We don't know the joys of heaven. We don't know how good heaven is going to be. And so that must be what he's talking about." Well, I agree with you from the standpoint, I don't know how wonderful heaven is going to be. I wouldn't even know that heaven existed if I didn't read it in the book of God. And I'm so limited as to what I can know about heaven, because I'm limited just to what the Bible says about God, about heaven. You see that point? I know it's going to be a great place where there's no more separation, no more death, no more pain, no more crying. I understand that's going to be a great place. But that's not the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you just would keep driving, you won't have that misunderstanding that so many have, because the very next verse says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so the things that once was not revealed unto man, Paul says, has been revealed by the Spirit. I'll keep on reading. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." In other words, the mind of God was not revealed unto man until the Spirit revealed the mind of God unto man. Now, has he revealed it or no? Well, the verse says, verse 10, "God has revealed them unto us." Not will, but has. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Then he goes on to make the statement in the last verse, verse 16, that they have the mind of Christ. Paul made a similar statement in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and following. "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not revealed, but they have been revealed now unto us, the apostles and prophets, by the Spirit." They have been revealed. He's not talking about heaven. And so don't think you've arrived at your destination in verse 9. And by the way, you won't even arrive at thinking that you had arrived at your destination. He's talking about heaven, except you just put that in there because the verse doesn't say that. And then I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for another point. Begin with verse 14. Let's go back to verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. He's writing to God's people. He's writing to Christians. And they were troubled. They had a lot of problems. 1 Corinthians 1 and 3 and 5 and 6 and 7. All those dealing with various problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 dealing with the problem they had concerning the Lord's Supper, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? How would you answer that? I wonder how people in the religious world would answer that today when they think that the same Christ is okay with a building over here and a group of people meeting that you don't have to be baptized, and a group over here saying you can be baptized by pouring, sprinkling, or immersion, and someone else saying that it's necessary, and we do teach and believe it is necessary, Mark 16:16, but they say, well, Christ is okay with all of that. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that I baptized in my own name. Now sometimes people use verse 14, think that they are at the conclusion, and say, see there, I told you water baptism is not necessary because Paul said that I'm thankful I baptized none of you. And so therefore, it's not necessary. And by the way, didn't the Apostle Paul say, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach? Didn't he say that somewhere? Over in chapter 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him baptized. Or I'm sorry, Him crucified. And I was with you in meekness and in fear and in much trembling. That's not the verse that I want you to have, and you need to have.
1:17.
Chapter 1, verse 17. Thank you. Right. For Christ sent me not to baptize. And again, suppose that I want to do the necessary work. Suppose I'd say, you know what, maybe there's a verse somewhere that says otherwise, but I'm not going to look it up and try to find it. Well, Ray just told us it was chapter 1, verse 17. But if I thought that I'd reach my destination, oh, I don't have to be baptized. And some will look at verse 17 and say, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If I'd looked up my own notes, I would have saw that. But you've got to drive a little further. Why did Paul say what he did? Why did he say, I'm thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius? You won't know except you drove a little further. Except you kept on reading. And the passage says, lest any man should say that I had baptized in my own name. And even goes on to say, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, verse 16. Paul was not saying baptism is not necessary for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Paul's not saying that he didn't send me to baptize, therefore I didn't. He just said he did. Now to Acts chapter 18. Why would you tie Acts 18 into what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Because it's the divine record of these folks' conversion. The conversion of those at Corinth. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed were baptized. Acts chapter 18 and in verse 8. And so we have the divine record of them obeying the gospel, which includes being baptized, in Acts 18. And so it just shows us that Paul's not dealing with whether or not it's necessary to be baptized. Sure it is. We're dealing with the fact that these people were divided, and as a result of that, Paul says, look, if you're going to call yourself after men, and you're going to call yourself after me, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any more of you than I did. That's the point that Paul's making. Drive a little further. Ephesians chapter 2. What point do you think that people try to make in Ephesians chapter 2 and they won't keep on reading? Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. For we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now see there, preacher, I told you that we are saved by grace. And you folks want to talk about baptism and you want to talk about something that you have to do. No, the Bible says we're saved by grace. Well, is that true? That we are saved by grace? You better believe it. Ephesians chapter 2 and James chapter 2 talks about faith that saves and so forth. Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, the grace of God which brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 17. Oh, that's true. But the problem is people want to listen to a little voice that says you've arrived at your destination. They want to read further. They don't want to see what else the Bible says about it. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Not of works. But then what about verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, there's just some works. Created in Christ Jesus. And by the way, he's writing to people who are in Christ Jesus. And the only way to get in Christ Jesus is to be baptized into him. Galatians 3, 26, 27, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. And not realizing that there are a number of things of which the Bible says that we are saved by, that I've shared with you plenty of times before. I've got a little bookmark I made years ago, Things by Which We're Saved. And it's got a list of, you could just preach that, you could do a Bible class on it. A number of things that we are saved by. I'll give them to you real quick for those taking notes. The Bible says we're saved by Christ, Matthew 1:21. We're saved by grace, Romans 3:24. We're saved by faith, Romans 5:1. We're saved by the blood of Christ, Romans 5, verse 9. We're saved by obedience, Romans 6:17-18. We're saved by hope, for you are saved by hope, Romans 8:24. We're saved by God, Romans 8:33. We're saved by preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. We're saved by the gospel, by which you are saved. The by which is in reference to the gospel he just talked about. By which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Saved by mercy. By his mercy he saved us. Titus 3:5. We're saved by baptism. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Not a one of those passages has the word only or alone with it. We're not saved by any of those things by themselves, are we? But we're saved by doing all that God says to do. So you got to drive a little further. Then I think about Acts 16. Acts 16, we'll get there. Someone says, yeah, preacher, we'll get there, known only unto God. You're so long-winded in your Bible classes, we're still in the book of Acts. That's okay. I'm okay with that. Bernice says she's okay with that. But then you get to Acts 16, and you have the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the jailer. Verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now sometimes folks will say, well, what he's really wanting to do is, what does he have to do to be saved from all this calamity, the prison doors being opened, the earthquake, and what a response to such a question as that, if that had been what the man was asking. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, you need to run. That's not what they're discussing. Look at the context of it. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And then the little voice says, "You've arrived at your destination." That's what the religious world does today. You've arrived at your destination, sir. They told him to believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved in thine house. That's all you have to do, is just believe. Why don't you just drive a little further? Why don't you just keep on going and see what takes place? Verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house." Believe. Teaching. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." Some say, "Well, that's repentance." Well, he changed his mind. And repentance involves a change of the mind. But that's about as far as you can take it in the text. The point is, he doesn't have the same mindset. I'll grant you that. He was taught the word of the Lord. Now watch this. "He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." Immediately. Straightway. Without delay. I will just save a bunch of you up until Easter Vigil. And then on just before Easter, we'll baptize all of you. Oh, we're going to have a baptism next month. And all those that want to be baptized, well, we'll just wait till then. Not so. The Bible doesn't say that. Straightway, the same hour of the night, and was baptized, he and all his. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Believing in God with all his house is indicative of a person who has obeyed, not just faith only, but a person who has done all that God says to do, including baptism. See that point? You got to drive a little further. But then I can't help but to think about Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. A very, very, very commonly misused passage. Here it is, you're striving with all your might to teach somebody what the Bible says. You want them to obey. You want them to go to heaven. You want them to be steadfast after they obey. But in Israel, you're just trying to get them to see the need to obey. And maybe along the way, there's something controversial that comes up, and you tell them what the Bible says, and before you know it, "Don't judge me, Donnie. You have no right to judge me." Now I think about what Paul said. We'll get to that point here in just a second. But I think about what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. Here it was, he says, "Where's the love that you exhibited toward me? You would have plucked out your own eye. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I can give you a very good example of that. A person who just couldn't speak any more highly of me, according to her, and so forth. But not so anymore. Because of a Bible discussion we had, she never would enter into a Bible study with me. But she just flat out asked me, "Donnie, are you saying I'm in the devil's camp and not in the Lord's camp?" "Yes, I am. But I'd like to study with you. I love you, and that's why I tell you. And I'd like to study with you and get you to see why I say that." "No, no, sir. No, sir." "Well, that was just because you was being a little bit harsh." I wasn't saying it to be harsh. But we're either in the Lord's camp or not. I don't read but any two ways about it. You don't have any right to judge me. I know what my heart is. Oh, it's well with my soul. Don't judge me. And they'll pull out, try to. Matthew 7 verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Oh, I've arrived at my destination. They won't think about why the Lord said what He did. They won't even read the next passage, the very next verse. Why don't you keep reading? The next time you want to say, now don't judge me. You have no right to tell me I'm wrong. I know what my heart is. I know how I feel. I know I'm saved before God. I know I'm right. Don't judge me. Well, keep reading. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? That's the point that he's making. The point that he's made. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. What he's saying is, don't allow yourself to try to use a judgment on someone else or hold them to a standard that you are not first willing to hold self to. And when you've got sin in your life, straighten that up first before you try to help someone else with it. Until then, you can't see clearly. You're not in a position, he's saying. He's not condemning all judging. If he was, why would he say first, why would he tell you what to do to be in a position to judge? That's what he says in verse 5. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Then you'll be able to help your brother with the problem that's in his life. Then you'll be in a position to do some judging when you take care of self. I think I read somewhere. In fact, I know I did. John 7 verse 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, the Lord Himself said. Well, there's a directive from the Lord Himself to do some judging. And then I know I read that Paul had said concerning the fornication that was taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul was doing some judging. Did he? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 3, for I verily as absent in body but present in spirit have judged already. You don't have any right to judge, Paul. Paul says, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that so done this deed. We make judgments every day. In fact, we must make judgments. And all that is doing is taking information that's set before us and using the Word of God, the standard for religious authority, and saying, now, is this right or wrong? Is it right or wrong? And what I'm doing, is it right? Is it wrong? What does God say about it? And make the right decision about that. Make a judgment about that. Oh, don't judge me. Well, folks, just got to read a little bit further. You get the point? And then John 15, another very commonly misused one. This little voice comes on and says, you've arrived at your destination. Your destination on the left. Some people just fall for that. They just think that sounds so sweet that they won't do any more work to get to the right conclusion. Begin with verse 1 of John 15. I'm the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Now, I told you that Jesus is the vine, and all the denominational bodies are the branches. You've arrived at your destiny. I knew there was a verse somewhere in the Bible that said that. Is that what it says? You better, and I better too, keep on reading. He didn't say anything about religious bodies. Is Jesus the vine? Sure is. That's what he said. I'm the vine. I believe you, Lord. But you better keep on reading. Verse 4 again. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I'm the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye cannot do, or ye can do nothing. Mark it down if you ever marked in your Bible. Verse 6. If a church... Is that what it said? I challenge you to find a version of the Bible that says, if a church abide not in me. The Bible doesn't say a church. If a man abide in me, or not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. If a man abide in me, he's the vine. He's talking to the apostles, the branches, so forth. And the context, it would apply to us as well. If we abide in him and his words abide in us. Keep reading. One more point. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. As it is a... Why do you guys, before you even read it, why do you folks get up on Sunday, you go to worship? We dropped our dog off a few number of years ago, and this lady that runs the kennel said, oh yeah, on Sunday you all do that church thing. I about jerked our dog out of there. Some place need to leave the dog. But nonetheless, that church thing. But why do you get up though and you come to service and you do what God says to do week in and week out? Because you know that there's a place called heaven and you want to go to heaven. But people will read Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 when the Bible says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and they just stop there. And the atheist says, why do you guys do things like that? Because we're just going to die and that's going to be the end of man. You see, the problem is you got to keep on driving. Oh yes, we're going to die. A lot of passages talk about that. The living know that they shall die, Ecclesiastes 9:5. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the bowl broken, or the pitcher broken at the fountain. Then shall the dust return to the ground from whence it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7. I know I'm going to die. And you do too. But the point is, you got to just keep on reading, keep on driving. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, there's the point. After this, after what? After death, the judgment. The grave is not the end of man. I assure you that. Marvel not, the Lord said, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. John 5, 28, 29. Sometimes we sing a song, I love the hymn, where the soul of man never dies. What about you this evening? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you ready for the judgment to come? But after this, the judgment, that vivid picture of the judgment in Matthew 25, almost equal to it, if not equal to it, as far as being vivid in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, the books were opened. He said, I saw the dead stand before God, small and great. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is a Book of Life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Whosoever was not found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You can avoid that. Avoid going to such a place if you'll obey the gospel. hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believe it, John 8:24, repent of your sins, Luke 13:3-5, confess your faith in Christ that he is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Then we'll be ready for the judgment, should it come today. You need to get ready and stay ready. Be steadfast, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10. Maybe you're here tonight and you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You want to be restored. You want to come home. God is always willing for His children to come home. You agree? He's made provision for that. You'll repent of your unfaithfulness. Make confession unto God in prayer, 1 John 1:9. He'll forgive you. So make no delay. With haste, straightway, forthright, you need to come forward right now and obey.